Earth, home. Of all the planets NASA has explored, none have matched the dynamic complexity of our own. Deserts, tropical forests, icy poles, massive storms rage over land and oceans. A unique atmosphere protects and insulates us. Liquid water spans its vast surface, and a delicate balance of systems gives way to a kaleidoscope of life. Earth is a very special place. From the vantage point of space, the perspective of sky and sea, and all across the land, we study our planet not only to learn about it, but also to protect it.
Today we're wrapping up our six-week series called Management That Matters. The premise that we've been working from throughout the series is what we saw the first week in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 25. The premise is that God has entrusted every one of us with a wide variety of precious resources, and how we manage those resources is going to have eternal significance. This has essentially been a series about stewardship. I haven't used that word much because usually when we hear the word stewardship, our minds go immediately to money. And it includes money, of course, but stewardship is much bigger than that. Stewardship is about managing someone else's stuff well, managing someone else's resources in alignment with their purposes. And so we've been thinking about that premise as it concerns our physical bodies, our money, yes, our political responsibility. We've thought about that in a number of different areas. And today, the resource that we're thinking about is what we saw in that video, the planet Earth. Now, I'm glad that we are doing this after we did our look at political things last week, including our seminar called Turning Down the Heat on Politics in Church. And I didn't plan it that carefully originally, but it worked out well because the topic that we're thinking about today is bogged down with a lot of layers of political issues, with a lot of emotional issues. And I think it will be helpful for us to look at this considering some of the things that we heard last week. For a long time, unfortunately, lots of Christians have taken the view that the earth, while it may show something of God's power and beauty, will ultimately burn, and therefore that what we do with it in the meantime doesn't really matter. In recent years, the pendulum has swung to a great degree, so that now in many people's eyes, the only appropriate Christian stance on management of the earth is to sign on wholesale and become a climate change activist. And we're going to get to some of that eventually today. But what I want to do is to take to heart one of the suggestions we heard last week from Charlie Drew, our guest speaker, who said that we would do well to separate moral principle from political strategy. Separate moral principle from political strategy. So what we're going to do today is to dig into three clear biblical principles, and then we're going to work outward from there as to what they say about how we live. So how are we to relate with the resource that is this earth, the natural creation? That's our question today. And we're going to start by looking at the very beginning of the story of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I would invite you to have a Bible open. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, you can find this on page 1. I don't get to say that much. We'll be in Genesis 1, and as I've prepared for today, I've benefited greatly from a number of thinkers and pastors, including my good friend Brian Wilkerson, who did some tremendous work on this, so I'm indebted to him, and I'll share some of his insights along the way. But we'll be in Genesis 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The whole story of the Bible begins with the creation of the natural world. God, of course, had existed for all of eternity in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to spend some time later this winter digging into what that means and how we understand that, this concept of a Trinity. But the point for now is that God needed nothing, that God was complete, God was fulfilled in himself, but God freely chose to create a natural world full of other living creatures, full of personal beings, for a reason. And we read some about that as we see the process of God's creating throughout Genesis chapter 1. For example, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God spoke, and into being came a universe that was ordered, that was well-designed, that was thoroughly good." And if we continued along, we would see at every step of creating, God stops to admire his handiwork. He proclaims, "This is good." And then the whole creative process comes to its culmination down in verses 26 and 27. If you'll skip ahead with me there. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then down in verse 31, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Now, the first principle that I want to call your attention to today is this: the earth is God's temple. The earth is God's temple. I want to bring out a couple of aspects of that. The first one is kind of obvious probably, but it is that the earth is God's. And the reason that I mention that is that what we've seen with every resource that we've looked at in this series, money, time, bodies, responsibility, whatever we have, we cannot understand how to manage it rightly until we remember who owns it. If we think that the earth and its resources are all ours, that we are the owner, then we're free to use them however we want, without regard for God, without regard for other people. But when we remember that the earth is God's and that he's entrusted it to us, that gives us a great sense of dignity and responsibility. David reminds us in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." That gives us a desire, I think, to honor God in the way that we manage this earth. It's God's. But what's this business about the earth being God's temple? Well, we've seen in recent weeks that God chose, all throughout the story of humanity, to make his presence available to people in sacred spaces. We saw that in the Old Testament story, that in the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, those were sacred spaces where God invited people to encounter him. Just a few weeks ago, we saw that in an even greater way, God chose to make our bodies his temple, that if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that we saw hovering over the waters, creating in Genesis chapter 1, that Spirit has chosen to make your body his temple. It gives a great sense of dignity to your body. But today we see something else, that there is another sacred space, if you will, that is God's temple. We see it in Genesis chapter 1. Old Testament scholar Gordon Hugenberger, among others, points out that whenever the Bible uses metaphorical language to describe God's process of creating the universe, it uses the exact same language that we see in other parts of the Old Testament to describe the construction of the temple. For example, a couple of times in Job and a couple more times in Isaiah, the earth is spoken of as having pillars and a foundation, just like the temple was described to have. Ezekiel speaks of the Garden of Eden as a holy mountain, the same language that describes the Temple Mount. In fact, in Jewish thought, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is often thought to be the location of the Garden of Eden. John Walton is another Old Testament scholar who argues that in Genesis chapter 2, the language and movement that is describing God's creation is the same as the language describing the design and building of the temple and its courtyards. In other words, the earth is a sacred space in which God is to be worshiped and served and known. That's why when we get to Genesis 3, we see God come and walk in the garden in the cool of the day, looking to spend time with the man and woman he's created. If we look in Genesis 2, we see that Eden is actually the source of the garden. It's where the water comes from, but the garden itself was meant to extend beyond the confines of Eden. In fact, that word garden doesn't just speak of a little square patch in your backyard where you try to grow tomatoes and keep the rabbits and the animals from eating them. The word garden in Hebrew is a much bigger, richer word. It's referring to a vast, lush parkland. My friend Brian points out that the man and the woman, when they were told to work it and take care of it, are placed there not just to enjoy the garden, but to expand its boundaries, to create even more sacred space where God can be encountered and worshiped. In fact, that phrase, to work it and take care of it, is the same language that's used later to describe the work of priests in the temple, facilitating people's relationships with God. Do you see what all this means? It means that the earth is not just a place for plants and animals and people to live. It is a sacred space where God is to be encountered and experienced. What do you know about temples? They are wonderful, beautiful structures. But they're not just pointing to themselves, are they? They're pointing to something greater. They're pointing to God. Often their very architecture points upward to call our eyes to something beyond them. And if we understand that the earth is a temple, it will do that. It will show us the greatness of the earth, but it will also give us a limit on earth. But because it reminds us that the earth is pointing to God who created it, and yet the earth is not God. Sometimes one error that we make is to deify the earth, to think that it is God, but it is not. So if the earth is God's temple, what does that say about how we relate with it? Well, it tells us that we are to enjoy it and invite God into our enjoyment of it. We approach the natural creation as a space for worshiping God. That means that it is good and right for you to take a walk on a sunny October afternoon and notice the changing colors and let them take your mind to God and his goodness and his beauty. It is good and right to soak up the sun and the salt water on a warm August day. And it is good to marvel at the silence of a snowy winter morning. It is good to notice the intricate beauty that God's woven into every part of his creation, because the heavens declare the glory of God, as David says. Some mornings in August, August is when we have our biggest run of giant striped bass in the Long Island Sound. And it's the only time of the year when I will purposefully set my alarm clock for 4:30 in the morning to get up and be on the middle of the Long Island Sound when the sun rises in hopes of getting the best chance at catching a big fish. And it seemed like this August was exceptional. There were many mornings where I would be idling out of the harbor as it was still dark, and the light would just start to come up over the horizon, and it was as if the whole horizon would burst into flames. And my initial instinct was to take out my phone and take a picture so I could post it, but I caught myself going, you know what, the picture won't even do it justice. Just take it in. And I didn't even have the words to describe what I was seeing. It reminds me of a song that Rich Mullins wrote. He talks about this experience of seeing a sunrise, and he says, a single hawk bursts into flight, and in the east, the whole horizon is in flames. I feel thunder in the sky. I see the sky about to rain, and I hear the prairies calling out your name. It's as if the colors in the sunrise are calling out the name of God. What do you say when you see a sunrise if you don't believe in God? Wow, we got really lucky today. The gas is lined up just right. I'm not sure. Because it's as if all of creation is calling out his name, moving us to worship God. See, the earth is God's temple, and we honor him when we enjoy it in a posture of worship. But we can't stop there, because there's a very important second principle we see in Scripture about our relationship to the earth, and it is this. We are earth's caretakers, put here to cultivate it. We are put here to bring out the best that the earth has to offer. In Genesis 1, did you notice, we moved through it quickly, but did you notice what the pinnacle of God's creative process was? All throughout, at every step of creating, God had said, now this is good. But only at one point did God say, this is very good. And it was when he created human beings. You were and are the pinnacle of God's creating. You are his magnum opus, his best creation. Because only you are created in God's image. Only you, of all the creatures, bear God's likeness. So what's so special about that? Well, it's not just that the man and the woman are one more species to add to the collection. It's not like we have a city zoo that just got itself a rare snow leopard. It's that the man and woman can now function as the caretakers of the world that God has made. You see, as beautiful as the world was at the end of day six, it was not yet complete. It will be up to the man and the woman and their descendants to see that the earth realizes its full potential. And we see this in the two words that are used to describe the role that we human beings were supposed to play. In Genesis 1:28, we are to subdue the earth and to rule over it. Now, there's been a lot of confusion around those words. What do they mean? Well, subdue has the sense of bringing order to the earth, just as God brought order to the chaos when he created. And that word rule over has the sense of managing and caring for something. It's sometimes used to speak of kings ruling over their realms, but it's also used to speak of shepherds caring for their sheep. There's a tenderness to it. See, the basic idea is that God appoints human beings to act as his vice regents. That's a word that scholars like to use, vice regents over his creation. We're not very familiar with that language because we live in a democracy, but the dictionary tells us that a vice regent is someone who acts in the name or place of a ruler. You're acting in the name of a greater ruler. That means that God has put us in charge of his natural world. As my friend Brian says, it's not that we are mere inhabitants in a cosmic zoo. We are the keepers and curators of that zoo. If you hear some extreme environmentalists talk these days, it seems like the earth would be better off without us. As if we are the parasites destroying the earth, spoiling the ecosystems. But biblically, we are not just another cosmic resident. We are essential to the earth becoming all that God intends for it to be. John Walton, the Genesis scholar, says the command to subdue and to rule gives people the mission of bringing order to their world just as God brought order to the chaos. And this was the case before anyone ever sinned, before there was a curse or a fall. The earth needed human input to flourish. We live after the curse, after sin. We know that our potential for harm is great, but we need to remember that our potential for good is also great, and the need for our cultivation of God's earth is even more acute. Kevin DeYoung is a pastor and writer who I think captures the tension of our role as cultivators of the earth. And I'm going to share with you a fairly long quote from him, but if you stick with it, I think it will be very insightful. Kevin DeYoung says, too often a model is assumed where the earth is a healthy organism and humans are cancerous cells. All we do is pillage, pollute, and destroy. The world would be better off without us. But the Bible also teaches that we are sub-creators. We are capable of spilling 11 million gallons of oil off the coast of Alaska, but we are also capable of turning virtually worthless sand into silicon chips. We can create beauty as well as despoil it. We can actually make a harsh planet more inhabitable, more conducive for human flourishing. Would you rather live 400 years ago or today? He goes on, by God's grace, humans have learned to feed more people and help those people live longer, healthier, easier lives. We must resist the temptation to think of humans as intruders from another world, wrecking carnage in a pristine environment. Instead, we must see ourselves as stewards. There's that word. Called to subdue, enjoy, protect, use, develop, and make more humane God's fallen creation. I would argue that Christians should not be seeking a romantic ideal where the earth is untouched by human hands. Rather, we want to think carefully about how we can use our hands to make the earth more hospitable for more people, so that we might enjoy the beauty, grandeur, creativity, and productivity of our Father's world. Do you see the tension that he's bringing out there? Can our unrestrained use of Earth's resources harm people and ecosystems? Yes, of course, it's happened. And unfortunately, the poor are usually the first ones who get harmed. That's what happens when we deify ourselves, when we think that we are the owners of everything. We use it all in whatever way we want. But the opposite is also true. When we fail to use our abilities for the sake of development, the earth and peoples can also be harmed. You might say when there is hyper-restraint, too much restraint on industry and development, it is not good for the world or for people. We need engineers and inventors and manufacturers and farmers and artists and musicians and scientists to do great things for the earth and its people when they understand that they are stewards. Some of you will do that as caretakers of God's earth for the good of people and for God's glory. So those are the first two principles that I think give us kind of a foundation for how we understand our relationship with the earth, that this earth is God's temple and that we are its caretakers put here to cultivate it. And I think if we pause there for a moment, we see a pretty good application that all of us can take on at a local level as caretakers of this earth. We can be better caretakers of this temple if we will simply use less. Not we are useless, no, if we use less. See, if we are stewards, not owners, then we realize that the earth's resources are here for us to use, but not use up. They're not ultimately ours, which means that we must be mindful of our neighbors locally and farther downstream. We must be mindful of future generations and how we use our resources. We can use less water in how we shower and wash clothes and wash dishes and brush our teeth. We can use less electricity in how we turn switches on and off and in what light bulbs we purchase for our homes and offices. We can use less gasoline in how we plan running our errands or by walking or biking or changing the kind of vehicle we drive. We can use less plastic. Use less deodorant, maybe not that one, but less of the aerosol kind, perhaps. We can and should recycle more. Every Tuesday night, I carry out a very full 25-gallon bin of recyclable materials just from our house alone. And every week, I go through the same routine of thinking, how do we six people go through so much stuff? And one Tuesday night, I was taking out the recycling to the street when someone left a meeting at the church and stopped and rolled down the window, and she was shocked. She said, "I'm so surprised that you're recycling." And I was shocked that she said that. Because I thought it was a no-brainer by now that if we see ourselves as stewards of God's earth, that recycling is just something that we do. Unfortunately, our town, the town of Brookhaven, has made it more difficult in the last year, right? By taking away single-stream recycling, they stopped recycling glass altogether. The reason being, it wasn't making enough profits for the people who were doing that. And now if you want to recycle glass, you got to drive to a special drop-off location, which I've done. But it makes me wonder how much glass is going into a landfill or an ocean. Some of you are smart enough that you can figure out a way for us to recycle glass and other things in a way, a system that won't get hung up because somebody's not making enough profit. Put your minds to it. This is worth the effort to use less. Do you know that the average American throws out 2,555 pounds of garbage every year? That's more than a ton per person, and it goes straight to a landfill. This is worth thinking about. But we can't talk about stewarding our earth today without talking a little bit about climate change. And this is where the conversation starts to get really emotional. We tend to gravitate to one extreme or the other. Justin Taylor is a writer who points out something helpful. He says, "The debate is polarized, and it is natural to throw one's lot in with one camp or another. The world is ending versus global warming is a hoax. We tend to go to one pole or the other, but he points out that there are more than two propositions to consider. And that's what I want you to see. As we think biblically, there are more than two propositions to consider. And Kevin DeYoung gives us a helpful list of questions that enable us to break down this issue as we think through it. The first is this: is the planet actually warming? Secondly, if it is, are humans causing it? Thirdly, if we are, is this warming a bad thing? And fourth, if it is bad, what are the costs and benefits of the proposed solutions? Now, it's beyond the scope of today's sermon to try to answer all those questions in great detail, but I do think we need to spend a little bit of time on some of them. The first question, is the Earth actually warming? There's very little debate anymore about whether Earth's surface and whether the sea temperature is actually getting warmer. One writer summarized the data and said from 1906 to 2005, the average surface temperature rose by 0.74 degrees Celsius. That's 1.3 degrees Fahrenheit by most estimates. The planet seems to have warmed much more quickly during the second half of that interval than in the first half. 9 out of 10 of the warmest years on record, in other words, since 1880, have occurred since 2005. If we switch ahead to the graph, you can see here, the line there between the blue and the red is the average surface temperature of Earth during the 20th century. And you can see going back to 1880, from about 1880 to 1940, the Earth's surface temperature was always below that average. And ever since then, it has almost every year been well above and increasing above the 20th century average for the Earth's surface temperature. Ice caps are shrinking, ocean levels are rising. So I think the answer to the first question is fairly straightforward. The Earth's surface is warming. But that's only one of the four questions. When we move forward into the second question, the debate starts to pick up a little bit. Are humans causing this increase in the Earth's temperature? You see, we know that stretching way back into ancient geological history, the Earth goes through natural cycles of warming and cooling. And so the question is, what we're seeing in recent years, is it part of a natural cycle, or is it something that we humans have caused with our industry that is to be viewed as a crisis? One fairly neutral panel talks about this, and they say that the observed widespread warming of the atmosphere and ocean, together with ice mass loss, support the conclusion that it is, and hear this language, extremely unlikely that global climate change of the past 50 years can be explained without external forcing, and very likely that it is not due to known natural causes alone. Now, listen to the language. It's not definite language. But they're saying human activity, fairly likely, it's played some role at least in increasing the Earth's surface temperature. Now, the farther we go into these questions, the more bogged down the conversation gets by economic motives and political motives. For example, the third question, is that warming a bad thing? Well, if the trend that we saw on that graph continues unchecked, it certainly isn't a good thing. But it probably isn't as catastrophic as some alarmist voices would have us to believe. One person who studies the impact of this warming process is a Yale professor named Robert Mendelson, and he measures the effect in terms of the impact on GDP or global domestic product, and he says that the damage in the next 100 years is more like 0.08 to 0.24% of global GDP. Again, 100 years from now, when global GDP is expected to be many times larger than it is now, he summarizes, it's real damage to be sure, but something less than Armageddon. In other words, probably not as catastrophic as some people would lead us to think. And then the other question, what about solutions? Are there solutions that are cost-effective? Are there ways to enforce the solutions that would be respectful of national sovereignties and political liberties? And the farther we get into that, the more convoluted the conversation becomes. But I bring up those questions to emphasize why we must separate biblical principle from political strategy. And ultimately, here's what I want you to see, that if the earth is God's temple, given for us to encounter him, and if he has entrusted us to be its caretakers for his glory and for the good of people, then clearly we who know God need to be putting our minds and our energies and our creativity into wrestling with these difficult questions. It's not something we can simply ignore or be apathetic about. But it's also not something about which we need to be paralyzed with fear. And that leads me to the final principle that I want to show you today. A principle that I think gives us the perspective to steward the earth without being bogged down by fear. And it is this: the earth is our eternal home. Not exactly in its present form, but in a renewed, perfected form. I alluded earlier to this long-standing belief that some Christians have that the earth is not our eternal home, that it's going to burn, that heaven is our home, that some vague spiritual existence is where we will be forever. And because of that, they conclude it doesn't really matter how we treat the earth now. But a closer reading of the Bible shows us that that simply isn't true. That heaven is more like a great waiting room that comes down to earth in the end. See, the Bible shows us that God created a good heaven and a good earth, not just as a temporary part of his plan, but part of his eternal plan. We messed it up with sin. Only after people sinned did God withdraw and make the heavens his home. And the big story of the Bible shows us that God's ultimate purpose is not to destroy earth and send people to either heaven or hell, but to make this broken world new and perfect as our forever home where God can live among us here once again. I could show you that in many places in Scripture, but for the sake of time, I just want to close by taking you to one place, and that's Romans 8. And I have these verses on the screen, Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Paul is talking about all that Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection, and Paul says this: "For the creation," speaking of the natural creation, "for the creation waits in eager expectation." That's an important phrase we'll come back to in a moment. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Now, when Paul talks about the creation being subjected to frustration, he's talking about what we know as reality, the curse of sin, the fact that the ground doesn't always produce what it should, that the sky doesn't always rain when it should, that sometimes the sky rains 3 feet of water in one day and floods entire cities, that hurricanes destroy coastlines, that typhoons and earthquakes kill people. We know that sometimes our own sinful practices, our greed, has harmed ecosystems. And Paul is saying that anytime we see these things happening, they remind us that it was not supposed to be this way, that God had a better dream in mind, and that God still has a better dream in mind, that it's not going to always be this way, because Paul says the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. You see, what Paul is saying is that Jesus so valued the natural creation, this earth, as our perfect eternal home, that he was willing to take the curse of sin into himself on the cross, not just to set us free, but to set the earth free too. To make it perfect once again, our eternal home. And anytime we see the brokenness, the pain, the pollution, the natural disaster, Paul says that those are like the pains of childbirth. Think about that metaphor for just a moment. Have you ever been around a woman who is crying out with the pains of childbirth? It is not a pleasant sound. Let me ask you something. Are the pains of childbirth bad? Well, if you're the woman who's having them, yes, they're terrible. But are they good in a way? They are if you think about where they're leading to. I've observed from as close as possible being a man 4 times when this has happened. And I have heard my wife cry out in the pains of childbirth, "I can't do this anymore." And I remember that my job is to say, "Yes, you can." And she says, no, I can't. I'm starting to think, well, maybe you can't. Maybe we're not going to make it after all because it's terrible. But what happens in the instant when the baby is born? The pain is replaced by joy. You forget about the pain. I asked her again this morning just to make sure that was true. Paul is saying that when we see how broken this earth is, those are the pains of childbirth. They are going somewhere. When Jesus returns, it is all going to be made new. It is going to be our perfect eternal home once again. And you know what that means? That the earth's well-being doesn't entirely depend on us. It means that we don't have to panic as if it's going to be obliterated. It also means we still need to take it seriously, because if it matters that much to Jesus that he took on the curse on the cross to set the earth free, then it needs to matter to us as well. Because we are the caretakers of an eternal temple called earth. I want to just leave you with this one image that Paul gives. I mentioned it when we read. He says that the creation waits in eager expectation. That's a word in the Greek that Paul was writing in that has a very vivid word picture. Waiting in eager expectation. It speaks of something waiting on tiptoe, straining its neck, looking off at the point on the horizon from which its expected desire is to come. Paul is saying that the natural creation is eagerly standing on tiptoe, looking off into the distance, waiting for Jesus to come and make us right, and make the world right once again. And if that is true of the natural creation, then it is to be true of us as well, that we are eagerly straining our necks on tiptoe with delight, caring for this world that God has made, knowing that Jesus is coming, and all is going to be made well once again. And only then, when he does, will the song be true that we sing, that Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Let's pray. Lord, as we think back over all that you've shown us in these last 6 weeks, we realize that you have entrusted us with an incredible wealth of resources, and that we have not always stewarded those well. We acknowledge that today, especially when we think about how we've treated this world that you've made, at times being careless, at times exploiting. And we need your forgiveness for that. We need renewed perspective. We praise you, Lord, for this beautiful creation that you've made and for all the ways that it shows us your greatness, your beauty, your power. Would you give us opportunities today, even this week, to encounter you in this temple that is your creation? We also need your Spirit's help, Lord, to show us how you want us to be caretakers where we are today. Show us how to use our minds and our abilities to enable this world and its peoples to flourish to your glory, Lord. And we rest in the fact that you are going to make it perfect once again. In that hope, we wait. Lord Jesus, it is in your name that we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand as we close in worship?
Nature sings.
We'll have prayer team members here at the front when the service ends. If you'd like to receive prayer, please come and share with them. They'd be glad to spend a few moments praying with you. College and grad students, we have no college and career lunch this week due to the fall break, but we will resume that next Sunday. As you all go, my hope this week is that you will see yourselves as caretakers of this eternal temple called Earth. God bless you.